I want to speak this morning on the subject of Christ leads his church triumphantly, and I speak particularly of the local church in this passage where we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And thanks be unto God, unto Christ, who always leadeth us in triumph. You'll find in the margin you choose between lead and cause. Little difference. Making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, in them that are saved and in them that perish. For the one were a savor of life unto life, and the other of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? For we're not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, as of truth, we speak the truth of God in Christ. Now, may I say, I believe Paul had in mind the military triumphant entry. You know, it was written, I think, in the beginning of the 60s. Some think this might have been written from Philippi about 61. History tells us that Pompey marched into Rome in 61. It may be what Paul had in mind. Did you know that that military triumphant march of Pompey took 2 days to pass a given point? They had all kinds of chariots, all kinds of horses, they had all kinds of captives, they had all kinds of booty. That's what it means when he said we are more than conquerors. He declared himself the conqueror of the world, and he brought back spoils of war from all those countries. More than conquerors. And I believe when they would come to the near the gates of the city, they would stop, and they had what they called an ordeal of subjugation. They had 2 spears driven in the ground and 1 across the top. And to show the conqueror's power, he would have some subjugated, which literally means in Latin under the passing under the oak. They had to bow their heads to walk under, to humiliate them. And then others he would decree for death. Life unto life, death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? I think this is what the apostle had in mind. I think this is the thing that he had in mind, was the old military triumphant entry. They are to triumph in Paris, used in the same way. Now with that, let us ask ourselves the question, how does it apply? Is God going to bless every local church? Is Christ going to make triumphant every local church? No, he isn't. He surely is not. Are there any rules to follow? The Lord would have been very slack if he had not given us some definite guidelines for a local church. And we believe he did. There are guidelines in business. I read some time ago that Julius Rosenwald, who established that great commercial empire of Sears Roebuck, was many times accused of being very brilliant, and he always dismissed it. He said, I don't get the idea, he said, that people imagine that a man that can make a great deal of money must have a great deal of brains. He said, personally, I've never seen any connection between. And he used to tell this story about the man who won a great prize in a drawing. He had chosen the number 14. And they asked him how he chose 14. Well, he said he had a dream in the night. He saw a great big 6. And then he said, after that pass, he saw a great big 9. And he says, I just used my brains, he says, and I added them together and came out with 14. Now, that story was actually told again and again by Julius Rosenwald. But may I say to you, there are some definite things that the Lord has laid down that will cause the church to prosper, that will make it what it ought to be. Did you know that recently there was a big Baptist fellowship of pastors in a southern city, and they reported that 837 of their churches were either in bankruptcy or were threatened with financial failure. And many of them had Christian day schools and or a big transportation system in which they were trying to make the Sunday school the pillar and ground of the truth instead of the local church. 837 churches, they were self-analyzing themselves. Now, we thank God that He has laid down some rules. And one of them is a church has to be Christ-centered. If you take Mohammedanism, take Muhammad away, and you still got Mohammedanism. Doesn't hurt it any, it's just a teachment. Well, if you take Confucius out of Confucianism, you can take him away. Take Confucius out of it. Doesn't hurt it any, you still got Confucianism. Confucianism, same thing, it's a teachment. And you can go through with almost every one of the false religions, and you can take away the founder's name and it remains the same. But the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The only way they could describe the Christian was to take a proper name, Christ, and coin it into a collective noun. And they called them Christians first in Antioch, in a very wicked city, extremely wicked city. But they stood out. Like a star-studded sky, they stood out in the darkness. What is it, then, the difference? It means, then, that we have not so learned Christ. When you study, for example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul referred to the Ephesians' lot before they were Christians. He said, at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So a church has to be Christ-centered to His glory, for His purpose. And we often say, and came up in Sunday school this morning, I recall one time one of the national leaders of an apostate convention, which we started our ministry in, he said how welcome he'd been in the last several months. He'd been giving a message, he said, to old Rotary and various service clubs, and he said they just ate it up. It was wonderful. Well, I said, what was the subject of the message? What is God like? What is God like? Now, you can preach that, what is God like, but if you come down to what is Christ like, what is Christ like, you won't be so popular. You won't find yourself being welcomed with open arms in a pagan society, not at all. What is God like? Well, the only way you can answer the question, and all we know about it, He's like Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. In other words, light is invisible. God is invisible. But when you put an object in to be embraced by light, then the light is reflected and refracted as we have in Jesus Christ, reflecting and refracting the person of God and His nature. And then we know what God is like. But we're wasting time talking about what God is like unless we come down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, His humility dwelt among us, His adaptability. And we beheld His glory, His visibility, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the identity of Jesus Christ with God. Christ-centered, that's what we must have in the church. It also must be Bible-based. Read Psalms 40. We've got Christ, but what Christ is it? In the volume of the book, it is written to me. Take the book away, and how do we know what Christ we're worshiping? You can be worshiping the Christ of those who think He's a human being. One described Him, Theodore Parker, described Him as a youth with God in his heart. Well, what sweet words those are. But what do they amount to? When you ask the question, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And there we're told that he is born of the Virgin. Virgin born. He's perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death. He was bodily resurrected from the tomb, promised to come again in eternal glory. This is the volume of the book. It's written to me. This is the book that gives us the idea. This is the book that gives the, shall we say, the guidelines for the church. Now, to summarize that, that means there's no man between me and my Bible. No man or organization between me and my Bible. No man or organization between me and my Lord. Direct access. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive help in time of need. Receive grace and help in time of need. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. No man between me and my Bible. No man or organization between me and my Lord. No man or organization between me and my fellow man. That's what it means, Bible-based. But that isn't all. It should also be not only that it's Bible-based, not only that it's also, in the next place, it's got to be Christ-centered. It also has to be people-oriented. In other words, we don't find that easy. I recall, for example, when I was first in Bible Institute, I know one of the heaviest books or combination of books was The Life and Times of Jesus by Alfred Edersheim. Two volumes. In my day, still is, I believe. And sometimes the footnotes would be a third of a page at the bottom. He was an Oxford scholar. He read through very thick glasses, greatly dedicated. And he found something that he thought was a flaw in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to me at this time because of the Palm Sunday instance. In this, he found this place where the Lord came to the fig tree, and it was in full leaf. And he reached, but he found no figs thereon. And he cursed the fig tree, and it withered away. But the same text tells us that the fig tree was not supposed to have fruit on it until midsummer. Then why should he curse it? And this disturbed Edersheim. The same text that said he cursed the tree because there was no fruit on it, the same text told him that the fruit would not be in season until the middle of summer. That bothered him. Well, now, many, many, shall we say, careless scholars who have been educated way beyond their intelligence would take something like that and say, now this is a flaw in the Bible. But in 1880, and you can look this up if you want to, 1880, he left London, and he went to the Holy Land, went to Jerusalem. He found a Jewish scholar, and they visited every place he could find of sacred historic value in the Old and the New Testament. And he came to the fig tree, and it was in the spring, paralleling the time when Jesus was there. And he came along with a Jewish scholar, and he says, wait a moment. He says, I want to try something. And he reached in, and he pulled out a handful of the leaves. And he opened his hand, and he said to the scholar, he said, what are these little minuscule mushrooms that I have on here? Oh, he said, those are some just little buddings, he said, that the tree has this time of year, and he said it was used by travelers to eat. He said it had, and so Edersheim took a bite, and it tasted a little sweet. And he said, do all of the fig trees? Oh no, he said, the Jewish scholar. He says, just those fig trees that are going to bring forth figs and fruit in the midsummer. He said, those that do not have this are going to be barren of fruit. And Edersheim bowed his head and thanked God that he had solved what had been such a great, difficult problem for him in the matter of this, the Lord cursing a fig tree because it had no fruit out of season. May I say that if we're going to be people-oriented as a church, and this text tells us he leads us in triumph, and we're a savor of light unto life and death unto death. And that means we have to be a witnessing people. And if we are a witnessing people, we then will bear fruit. But if we're not a witnessing people, we will not bear fruit. It's very, very important that we see the connection here. And in this instance, we find again that it's just as true now as it was then. If there's no witnessing, there will be no fruit. And if there is witnessing, the law of average takes care of us. Not very glamorous to say we're going to have a Tuesday night visitation program, have a little quick supper at 6 o'clock and go out into the highways and the byways. Nothing very glamorous about it. But even that also provides some, shall we say, some meat, or shall we say some food for the Christian, even though it's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. It still serves a purpose. It's there. God has provided it, not only for helping others, but it also helps us. I thought, for example, of those churches that thought that the gimmick of a Christian school, 837 churches, a gimmick of a Christian school, and the gimmick of a big transportation system. At that point, I always like to think of the difference between the matter of growth and enlargement. There's a big difference. When you push the snowball, you say how it's growing, but it's not growing at all. It is only enlarging, getting bigger by enlargement. But when something grows, it's development from within. You can get accretion from without in a church by putting on a big transportation system and a big incentive program, and you can have accretion from without one spark of development from within. In fact, you may have less spiritual development within when you depend on gadgets and look to things and expect some charm or magic from the methods of men and the methods of the world. So we find it's very important. Now let us come to the next point. It's not pleasant to think that we are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Not very pleasant to think about. I shared with you in the last year, I had lost my own brother. When I was first saved, I landed in Bible Institute in less than about 2 months, a little over 2 months. And he was the first relative to come and visit me in my dormitory room in the Bible Institute. He was lost on the Broadway. I witnessed to him, worked with him, tried best I could. But he wasn't ready then, he said. No, but 55 years later, I called him when he was on his deathbed with cancer. And on the phone, as I talked to him, I made no more headway than I had 55 years before. Apparently it was a matter of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? It's a good question. And the first week I was away, we had 3 funerals in the church. 3 funerals. It's interesting, though I was not present, it was interesting for me to go back and turn the leaves of memory in each of these instances and find myself living again with them, some of the past, in which all instances it had been a ministry of life unto life for which we were thankful. I recall one of them, a mother in Israel, who had stood with me on one side of the bed of her dying husband and I on the other. time after time, and we would take turns reciting the Psalms. She was particularly fond of some of the Psalms, knew many of them by heart. The first Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, the 51st Psalm, the 91st Psalm, Psalm after Psalm. Sometimes we'd take verse after verse. She'd recite a verse and I'd recite a verse for the benefit of her dying husband. Well, when such people go to be with the Lord, it really can't be sad, especially when they've enjoyed 90 years of life. We can thank God that the law of average does take care of us in life unto life and death unto death. And another, I recall, and I tried to have some ministry in these before, while I was away by mail, and incidentally, if anyone was disappointed, you didn't get any greetings from me this time. I did very little of that this year. I have written all of my books on vacation that I have published, some four or five books. And I had about 8 to 12 correspondences that were forwarded to me that I had to keep up with while I was away. So I did very little in the greeting cards. But I did try to minister to these in these instances. The other was one that I had visited just before I left, the day before I left, less than 24 hours. And I administered to him, too, repeatedly. I recalled so well how he could say, I've had 72 good years. He said, whatever the Lord wills is fine with me. And the Lord gave him several months, over a year. And then the old man with a sigh returned again, and no one could be sure when the hour would strike. But it was a blessed thing as we see people coming with that assurance, coming to the matter of the triumphant entrance into that upper and better kingdom, that he had, as a Scotchman said, he had thatched his roof in fair weather. And I went back to the time when it was my pleasure and joy to be used of the Lord, to see him go down on his knees in a humble, childlike manner and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Followed through with baptism, became a very sturdy, faithful servant. He was one of those that had done so much in the camps, work. Some would be too busy, but he'd work his 40 hours in the week and then spend hours on hours with his hands in doing other things for the Lord and the church. He's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Now to turn this around, let us ask ourselves the question, supposing we had not witnessed, supposing we had not gone, supposing no one had gone, do we realize that it's like that old story of Gabriel meeting the Lord Jesus, going back to the gates of glory after he had died on the cross for our sins, and Gabriel said, yes, welcome. He said, welcome. And the Lord reported that he had died on the cross for the sins of the world. And Gabriel wanted to know if everybody knew about it. And he said, oh, no. He said, only a few people in Palestine that know anything about it. He said, well, he said, what plan do you have for letting the world know? He said, the only plan I have is that we told Matthew to tell others and others to tell others, and the disciples are told to tell others to tell others. Well, but Gabriel said, supposing these people don't carry out your plan, supposing that Matthew doesn't tell others, and supposing John doesn't tell others, and supposing these disciples don't tell others, what then? Well, Gabriel said, I have no other plan. I'm counting on them. And it's true of us. Now, if one is without Christ, has a false profession, he's not going to be a witness. There just isn't. If he has an empty profession of faith, and incidentally, we have people coming forward in these services week by week. Every year, we have rebaptisms. People who thought they were saved when they were baptized, and they found out they weren't. So if one has made a false profession, he's not going to be a good volunteer in witnessing. Or if one is indifferent, utterly indifferent. We don't have time for it, but G.A. Studdard Kennedy's poem on that, when Jesus came to Calvary, is a tremendous indictment. And so it may be that you're one of the indifferent ones, that things only bounce on and off, and it's like water on the duck's back. Or it may be that you have the fear of man. If you're filled with the fear of man, and there's a great deal of it in our day, because it's not popular to give a testimony, it isn't popular to be a Christian at work or on the street or among unsaved relatives. All of us have had the jeer and the curled lip and all that. If you got the fear of man in you, you're not going to be very much of a savior of life unto life or death unto death to anyone. You're just not going to be. It may be also that you will just be giving an excuse that you're too busy. Well, that it's easy to be too busy. But on the other hand, this is a day when Christians' priorities are very, very carelessly selected. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is more important? What is it if we are going to allow our priorities to cut out all Christians? All of us could be busy every morning, noon, and night. Be very easy. 7 days a week. It's trite to say it, but we do the things we want to do. We do the things we want to do. Period. And it's a great day now. The world seems to be in a hysteria over sports. And you can turn hamstrings and stand on your head, and you can shout and come home all out of voice at some sports spectacular. But if you make a little emotion about the Lord, about someone getting saved, and about serving Christ, they'll begin to think you're just a little bit extreme, you know? He's kind of gone wild on religion. You can go wild over the devil's nothings. Oh, sure, that's popular. We're living in a day when we've got to select our priorities. And then there's a substitution that people make. We substitute good things for the best. Good things for the best. It's easy to do that. Well, sure, we can use our children as an excuse. I heard a story one time of one who repented of that. The Lord took away the child in order that he might have the unrestricted affection of the parent. And it was a parent's confession. We think we can hide behind children. We can hide behind our work. Work for what? For making money and piling up money, or is it work for the necessities of life? This is a very stringent text. Thanks be unto Christ, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a savor of life unto life, and death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? These are incisive words. As I look forward now to 1981, and I close with this, supposing each of us this morning would say we're going to put on our prayer list one, not less than one, lost soul or one backslidden soul for every year that remains between now and 1981. We'd have 78, 79, 80, and 81. We'd have not less than four on our prayer list that we would work on between now and that time. My, what a glorious centennial that would be if the Lord could only just get that much of us, that much of our time, that much of our dedication for such a text as we have this morning. And I might say, Paul, in writing the first epistle of the New Testament, in, I think it was 1 Thessalonians, most New Testament scholars think that, and he said, ye were followers of us and of Christ, he said, in much affliction, in joy of the Holy Ghost. And it means it devolves upon us. If we, as the ministry, if we fulfill these guidelines, you became followers of us. It's so easy to be a follower of a Diotrephes who loveth the preeminence. But Paul said, you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of us insomuch as we are followers of Christ. So that's, first of all, there's a ministry. And of Christ, one was the act of faith following those apostles. The second was the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in much affliction. And that's the suffering of faith. It costs something today to be a Bible Christian. It costs something to live for the Lord. It costs something to find and follow a biblical leadership. And many would turn back. Many. It costs something. It did then, it does now. You became followers of us and of the Lord in much affliction and the joy of the Holy Ghost. That's where the joy comes in. So you've got there in the very beginning of Christianity with the disciples and the apostles themselves, the act of faith and following leadership on these guidelines. And the second, the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the book. And the affliction or the suffering of faith that's required to stand, having done all, therefore, to stand. And then in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Yea, we read, suffering may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. And we pray that thou would apply it to our hearts. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit that inspired these words. We're grateful for thy servant who manifested them and became such an example of them. And we ask that the same Spirit that inspired and has preserved them may now apply them to our hearts, and there may be a day of new beginning for us in the things of Christ. We ask thy blessing now in Jesus' name.